in the Lord's providence, usually, I do not have two very intense messages. In the Lord's providence, today, I have two very intense messages. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 4. Incidentally, I want to give thanks, too, to Rose and Chris and anyone else who was involved in organizing the singing of the young people today. On Wednesday night, we were reminded that out of the mouth of infants and children, you have ordained praise or strength because of your enemies. And the two things are equal, really. The Lord shows His strength when little children just love to praise His name. There is something that is unique about the ministry of little children. So we're so thankful for the ministry of our covenant children and of course, parents who drove them there as well today. And also, we thank you for the cookies, too. That was a great part of the afternoon. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 1 through 37. We'll read the text, and then you'll have your handout for tonight. I remind you that Daniel 4 was written in Aramaic. Perhaps that was the language of the people, the language of the known world at that time. It was the equivalent of writing the New Testament in Greek, which was the language of that time. So if you hear Daniel 4, perhaps the best way you can think about it is a newsflash. Imagine if in Babylon they had television, they had radio, and they break into the programming, and through satellite connections to the entire known world in the language of the people, this is the announcement. Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stumps and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and in whose branches the birds of the air had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots and the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, the voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. James chapter 4 for our New Testament reading. Hebrews, James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The deacons will now pass out the handouts for tonight. There should be enough. If it is too warm or stuffy and you need to crack the window, please do so. And turn your Bibles, please, to Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel, the fourth chapter. The most clear, fundamental, and consistent principle by which God deals with his creatures is that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the older writers said, the most awful strength of divine eloquence seems to be concentrated on the delineation of the character and the ruin of pride. Certainly the most graphic biblical illustration of this principle is in the chapter that has just been read in your hearing, Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar has issued a royal statement. It is essentially a confession of the events of the last years of his life. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And once again, the astrologers and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans being unable to interpret that dream, he calls upon this Jew, now this covenant man, Daniel, who has abilities to interpret. And Daniel, who has served the king for a score of years at least, interprets this dream, a massive tree that will be hewn down, leaving a fettered stump in order to dwell in the forest with animals. Daniel responds to this dream and its interpretation in so many ways, as we learned last week, embodying the principles of a Christian response to authority. Here is a pagan king, but Daniel has a humble, loving respect for the Lord's anointed, Nebuchadnezzar. His speech is honest, it is pointed. He will, as a minister of the Word of God, hold back nothing of the Word of God that is needful for the king. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, the king. His kingdom will be taken from him. There will be sore judgment upon him personally until he acknowledges the rule of the God of heaven. This is the example in the Scriptures of God resisting the proud. God will resist Nebuchadnezzar, and this graphic, lengthy example would be for all generations a picture of that sore judgment. This chapter is a thought-provoking and an awesome illustration of the power of God. And there's nothing that ought to be done to minimize it. It is an awesome picture of the God who rules over you. We learned something this morning of our Lord in Gethsemane, who knew to a much greater degree what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But this is perhaps a more normal or ordinary, albeit painful way, by which proud people fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray as we look this evening at the second portion of Daniel chapter 4. Our Lord, we pray that you will sober us by this text. This morning, our Lord, we have sensed something of the depths of your love and the glory of redemption in Gethsemane as you began to bear hell itself for your people. This evening, our Lord, may we know something more of those sins for which you died, and indeed the peculiar character of that sin of pride. For there's nothing else about which you say you will set yourself against it other than pride. We pray, our Lord, that you would smite us, but smite us with the wounds of a friend. Our Lord, you are the friend of sinners, and effectually teach us, even as we confess our belief in the effectual calling. Teach us not just in mind, but in heart and will, and transform us to your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 28, an indicator of the sureness of God's promises. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Brothers and sisters, what God says he will do, he will do. And when the waves of doubt come before us, as they do for all of us, we say, I believe, help my unbelief. You have a whole scripture, 66 books, not just a prophecy of things that will come, of both blessing and judgment, but you have a book that is full of internal evidences that God means exactly what he says. Ezekiel 12 and verse 25, for I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I speak will come to pass. And that is the foundation of your assurance of your faith, especially regarding salvation. How can you believe the promises of an everlasting life to come when they're given in Scripture and you don't see it? Because God has given promises throughout Holy Scripture that he has fulfilled to the letter, to the word. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how King Nebuchadnezzar's pride is manifested, beginning in verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. A year had elapsed, possibly because of his repentance. Now, we can imagine that King Nebuchadnezzar, being fearful, had for a time broken off his sins by being righteous and walking in a matter of faithfulness, broke off his iniquities and showed mercy to the poor. For a time, for a year, he had lived like this. In the same way, proud sinners will be humbled under the word of God for a while and make some temporary changes that do not last because they do not come from a fundamental change of heart. That's the great deception that can come in religion, and that temporary impressions of grace can be seen as a substitute for the reality of a changed life. It is a year later, King Nebuchadnezzar is in ease, and he is in luxury. He is probably on the roof of his magnificent summer palace, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he is no doubt looking south from the area where he is. I like to imagine this when I come to it as being on the George Washington Bridge on the Jersey side. And you're looking to the south and you can see the beautiful west side of Manhattan and the landscape and the face that is there. He is looking down. He is on his royal palace at Babylon, thinking wistfully, I'm sure, about his reign. Imagine this Nebuchadnezzar, a real figure in history. One of the most magnificently engineered conquests of the whole known world under Nebuchadnezzar. Peace and prosperity such as had not been known for decades before. The rebuilding and the marvelous establishment of the capital city of Nineveh. The temples of Marduk and Nabu have been rebuilt and erected as a token to the grandeur of the gods of the Chaldeans. There were many shrines with statues of precious metals that had been erected and had the precious jewels put in them because of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from his reign. He would not dress himself too finely with these things. The gods, too, would enjoy the benefits of his conquest. Massive, seemingly unassailable walls built around the city. It was an utterly impregnable city to all of its enemies and his own residents. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. At the end of the 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walks about the royal palace of Babylon, and he spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" This is the Old Testament echo of Revelation 18:2. Babylon the Great, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And surely, he had a right to say this. It was under his reign. It was by his conquest. He was responsible and in many cases was the engineer of these marvelously crafted things. It was by his own orders that these things had been built. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. He will be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And I remind you that God's judgments are related to man's ways. You have boasted in yourself, and I will deal with that with which you boast. God takes those things in which we elevate ourselves, and he will resist that proud. You know, I love the fact that God says he resists the proud, but he never says he resists the sinner. See, the sinner is one who is empty of self when he or she knows that he or she is a sinner. The breaking of God's law, the falling far short of the glory of God, the disappointment of my Father in heaven, sinning against the love of the one who gave himself for me. God never resists the sinner. But the proud, the one who is so full of himself, or who is so full of herself, that they cannot and will not bow before God, he will resist at the very point of that seeming strength. What is pride? Pride is an I problem. You see it in verse 30. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Pride is an I problem. A focus on I, me. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, drawing attention to oneself, as he did in verse 30. It is living not in a theocentric universe, God as the center. It is living in an egocentric universe, in which I am the center. It is exactly the opposite of the way we are to live. It is idolatry. I want that to sink in. The Apostle Paul says idolaters do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we wonder how that can apply to anybody in our culture, because we don't have big statues to Marduk and Nabu. But we become our own idols and statues. And you live in a culture where the national religion is pull your own strings and live for yourself. And our idolatry is uglier than that of Athens or even of Chaldea. What is pride? It is a mental and verbal treason against the Lord God. I want to do everything I can to impress upon you that this great national sin of myself is a mental and verbal treason against the King of Kings. It is an attitudinal dethroning of God. What do you have that you've not received? The proud one is one who has everything by himself. My friends, do you have any ability apart from God? Do you have any energy other than from Him? Do you have a breath of life apart from His grant? Do you have any possessions or any successes that do not come by His own sovereign decree? Does not the potter have a right to deal with the clay on the potter's wheel as he will, without the clay exalting itself above the potter? Nebuchadnezzar did. So do every one of us. Pride is the most common form of rebellion against the Lord of hosts. Pride sticks to us like a skin to our body. Pride inhabits us like a virus will inhabit our body. It's the most primal of sins. Adam and Eve want to be as God. And pride says, I will put my place in God. Calvin said that pride is the greatest enemy against which God fights. God resists the proud. Notice in verses 32 and 33 how pride is resisted. Verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Brothers and sisters, you got to learn to tremble at the pronouncement of God's justice, judgment. True faith trembles at the warning of God. Even as you were told to the word that you will be driven from men and made to be as a beast of the field, I will bring it to pass. I declare it, and I hereby execute it. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like the eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now children, what I want you to know is this is a true story. This is the story of a real man who in a virtual instant was changed so that he began to act like and live like and look like an animal. Great King Nebuchadnezzar, who could boast in his power over man and beast, has his own idol toppled, and he dwells with the beasts of the field. Now, adults, according to medical science, there is an albeit very rare, but very real affliction called lycanthropy or zoanthropy. It is listed as a form of insanity. A person retains his human consciousness and yet is totally dominated by the form of speech and by the actions of another, not infrequently of an animal. The person will retain human consciousness and yet take on the form and even the speech of creatures like a wolf or an ox. This is something known even to medical science. Here is the fettered stump. He knew that he was king. Kingdom taken away for a time, but he would still have it. It is a stump, but it is fettered. He is possessed by a power that controls him. Stump, yet fettered. And he acts like an animal. And here's the irony. This king, who boasts from rooftop and building, becomes an animal surrounded by lizards and trees. God resists the proud. God humbles people by humbling the very object of which they are proud. That's why, brothers and sisters, remember, if you have an idol and you're one of God's people, you'll be careful because God smashes idols. As a parent, we have to be reminded over and over again not to make little idols of any of our children. Because God's pattern in all of the scriptures is to smite idols. David boasts in his army. He counts his men, 1,300,000 of them. And God smites his idol by killing 70,000 of them. Hezekiah boasts in his idol, right within the temple, the great riches that he has gained. And his riches are sacked. One who boasts in his body and in his masculine virility and becomes a victim of AIDS or sexually transmitted diseases. A woman who adorns her body and makes it an object for the worshipful promiscuity of someone else becomes shunned eventually as another ugly victim of herpes. Those are the ways in which God resists the proud. Nebuchadnezzar boasts in himself, and he is smitten. And my friends, I don't know the decree of God other than something of what that decree means when it's executed. I know my own heart well enough to know. When I look at that cavity where the twin towers used to be, and I feel an emptiness. If there was an idol of my own prowess as part of New York and the United States, skies almost the biggest buildings, this is a place where world commerce must come. Nations of the earth bow down before our twin towers. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when I think of this King Nebuchadnezzar, who was boasting in his own kingdom, by which he could reach out the tentacles of his power into the whole known world and show his authority as boss, I cringe at people that want the United States to do the same thing. Because as much as I love our nation, it's not my God. God shows here that he resists the proud. He makes his power known to resist the proud. This summer, when I was working on this material for California and redoing some things, and of course, thinking of its application to the World Trade Center and realizing that really, we haven't been humbled at all by this. I came across this unbelievable quotation. It was in Calvin's own writing. Listen to how pertinent. When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we are not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for the time, and then we return again to our former torpor. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows. I hope you are gripped to pray for our nation as I am. I hope I live to see the blessing of revival in our nation. But God's going to repeat his blows and answer prayer unless our nation is humbled. and it hasn't been. But now notice in verses 34 to 36 that God does give grace to the humble. And folks, the Bible is not first about God resisting the proud. It's about God giving grace to the humble. And that's why this is here. At the end of the time, when the time for humbling was done, the time of God's sovereign decree to end the humbling was done, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. At this completed time, time long enough for Nebuchadnezzar, now the animal, to grow feather-length hair and claw-length fingers and toenails, enough to be truly humbled, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My friends, if there's not that baseline, there's no saving grace at all.
Noting that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 17, in order that you might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. This is an illustration that not a jot or a tittle of God's law is going to pass till everything be fulfilled. You're going to acknowledge it, Nebuchadnezzar. And to the Word, he acknowledges it before God. His understanding is reformed. You'll notice he says, my understanding returned to me. Now I'm able to function as a man. The bond of iron and of brass has been removed. Even as the demoniac who was healed was found sitting at the face of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Nebuchadnezzar is found before his God, no longer to be an animal. And once again in his right mind. And my friend, that's not hubris and that's not arrogance to say that if you're not rightly related to the God who's the reference point for everything, you're out of your mind. You're not in your right mind. Now he is in his right mind and he blesses the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever. In response to God's judgment, there is praise. As blind Bartimaeus, under chastening or whatever for his inability to see, is made to see and praises Jesus. So this one is brought to praise the Lord God with this Old Testament miracle. And he does. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. The substance of his praise is the sovereignty of God. Folks, you don't debate the sovereignty of God. When you're humbled, you bless the sovereignty of God. Saul is converted, and he no longer is found battling with Christ. Lord, what will you have me to do? That's the nature of true response to God. That's why, quite frankly, if people argue about the sovereignty of God, they don't want a sovereign God. I do not understand how they can be believers. I can understand I've got an idol. But true religion that abases us in the dust makes us say, I am but dust and ashes. All power in heaven and on earth is yours. Oh God, I don't even deserve to live for a moment. Be merciful to me, the sinner. My friend, is that your attitude? As I read my Bible, I know of one common denominator of grace, and that's humility. Utterly emptied of self. You say, my boast is in the Lord, made unto me wisdom for all of my folly, and righteousness for all of my unrighteousness, and sanctification for all of my wretchedness, and redemption for all of my slavery to sin. My boast is in the Lord. And notice the blessing that comes, he says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? There is the mark of what one who confesses the God of the Bible says. You start boasting in your decisions about Jesus. Do you know anything about the Lord God without whom you would be able to do nothing at all? And then there's blessing. At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Imagine the king's return. What that must have been like. The king is back. God had held his throne for him, and it was returned to the king by those who were glad to have him come back with an even greater majesty. Excellent majesty was added to me. Even as Job had greater blessing after the affliction than before, even this Nebuchadnezzar had the same. And he records his lesson. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Now you ask the question, was that true conversion? You're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Well, possibly. These are certainly true statements about God coupled with worship. They're as true as Job's statement with real worship. And it's a personal confession. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise the King of heaven. Will we see him in heaven? I don't know. That's not the main issue of the chapter. The main issue of the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar would leave with you too as the instrument of God here is in those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. It's in Aramaic. All the nations of the earth learn the lesson. Here is victory number 4. God has power to raise up and to put down. And he will do it. God will take a pagan king to say it. Now let me give you 2 applications as we wrap things up tonight. Number 1, for national leaders. You want a Christian perspective on world history? Isaiah 10, verses 12 through 16. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. The Lord of hosts will consume the glory of his fruitful field. That's a perspective on world history. Ezekiel 28, and encased in verses 1 through 10, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. Behold, I will bring up strangers against you, and they will defile your splendor. As a perspective on world history. Ezekiel 29, verses 3 through 5, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who has said, my river is my own, I've made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. There's a perspective on world history. Take a Richard Nixon, brilliant national leader that he was, whether you agreed with him or not, a man unrivaled in his understanding of foreign issues, who was so elevated as to believe that he too, like the walls of Babylon, was not even pregnable, is brought down in his own pride. That's a perspective on world history. I might suggest to you that the possible Senate majority leader is learning that lesson himself. In pride, letting the things of his own out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks, saying what he ought not to have said. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. National leaders, yes, And certainly that's a germane application because this is about a national leader. But, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down, singles out any individual. This even being given in Aramaic to all of the people so that even the most common could understand it means this is for you and this is for me. God sets himself against your pride and mine. Pride and arrogance, I hate. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. You think as a New Yorker it's kind of cool and in to be tough and arrogant? God says he hates it. Six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination. Number one, a proud look. Top of the list. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:5. The gospel is a gospel to those who are self-abased. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And I don't yet know how self-confidence and self-abasement can dwell in the same soul. God sets himself against pride. The business successes in which we boast, homes and families, everything coming up roses in which we boast. God can bring failure and misery in a moment. Proverbs 15 and verse 25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Am I thrilled with an emphasis on what it is to raise a godly family? Yes. Am I petrified of the pride with which people, many of them seeking to raise a godly family, will puff themselves up? I'm more afraid of that. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Academic and sports achievements, good in themselves, yes, with our minds and with our bodies, we can and ought to be the best we can be to the glory of God. Yes, whatever you do, do it heartily, is unto the Lord and not unto men. But oh, we're sinners, my friend. And there's a fine line in our own souls between doing it heartily unto men and really doing it heartily unto ourselves. Ask Johnny Erickson, who in a moment can bring, God, who can bring a severe, crippling malady when our boast is in our minds, beautiful mind, that becomes so ugly, beautiful body that can be so crippled. Cassius Clay, I am the greatest, cannot even utter a sentence today. God resists the proud. Gifts and piety. And brothers and sisters, don't think I haven't been lanced with this. I've been in the ministry now for 24 years. I wish that I would never see again a man of eminent gifts and even seemingly eminent piety brought down because of pride. God can take away that eminent usefulness in a minute just by letting a godly man stumble. Gorgeous figure, handsome face. God can disfigure you in a moment. See again. Should we be ugly because we're Christians? No. Should we be mediocre so we don't struggle with pride at excellence? No. That's the challenge. That's the battle of the Christian life. The best you can be to God's glory. But you be careful that you don't trust in that which you're doing to God's glory. pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you say, why? Why would a loving God do that kind of a thing? Because God doesn't need your business. Doesn't need your home. Doesn't need your athletic prowess. Doesn't need your money. Doesn't need your gorgeous figure. Doesn't need your handsome face. Doesn't need your gifts. Doesn't even need your piety. God wants you to be a trophy of grace. He only gives grace to the humble. I don't know how you put together sovereign grace that God gives of His own decree as He will with the fact that there is a promise of grace attached as it is no place else in the Scriptures to one trait of a believer. God says, I will give grace to the humble. My friends, what is true success? Come on, let's get real. A proud millionaire. There it is. Jack Welch. Real success. Real millionaire. Or a broken failure who becomes reconciled with his maker. Now, does that mean you should be poor and broken and a failure? No. But if God's got to break you of your money, to make you cry out for grace, you're far better off. I don't want to be an unbroken millionaire going to a grave in hell because of my pride. That's a fool's exchange. What is more powerful? An egotistical preacher who boasts in his hundreds, or a much afflicted preacher who's been forced to his knees for grace? I have a dear, dear brother who pastors a church in another state. And for years, that dear man, with his deep commitment to ministry, has as a father been an example to all dealing with a mentally handicapped and physically handicapped child. He's been brought to his knees for grace to be a father and a pastor. And how God has blessed that man. I'll sit at his feet and learn from him. What is more beautiful? A haughty movie star-like beauty, or a short, stocky girl who humbly cultivates godliness rather than try to look like Britney Spears, God forbid. I'm serious. It's not a joke, folks. The idols of our culture, like Britney Spears. Is that not why, young ladies, you often dress the way you do? You watch how God's already dashing your idol. I don't want to see Him dash you. Now, does that mean you ought to be obese and ugly? No. It means you ought to take care of the body God's given you, however He's given you a body. But let the beauty of godliness show through. It's more important. Much more important. God wants you to be a trophy of grace. An affliction to Nebuchadnezzar as it is to you. As a way by which God says, I want to give you grace. That's the way you look at affliction. I thought, how do you look at a Larry and Daisy Savage? I can't imagine how they go through what they're going through. This man battling with cancer. They've got to drive himself for 3 hours to get to the hospital because of an ice storm. You think, Lord, can't you let up on this family? You want to learn of God's grace? I think we ought to get Larry and Daisy Stavish up here and just let them talk to you. God longs to give grace to the humble who are afflicted. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Affliction is God's helping you to humble yourself before Him. I think that is why God's given Johnny Erickson literally a unique ministry in the world. Oh man, you read her book, her biography. It's amazing that gal didn't commit suicide after she became a quadriplegic. And then when God made her realize the grace He was giving her, she's been an instrument of grace to more people than I'll probably ever talk to in my whole life. God gives grace to the humble. Learn, brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, learn from Nebuchadnezzar regarding how God may deal with you as I have to do it myself. As a minister, I don't want to learn the lesson that God gives grace to the humble by being made to fall. And you don't want that either. When pride comes, then comes shame. Remember that pride is a complete contradiction to the character of a Christian. Jesus humbled himself. He washed the feet of his disciples. I'm still amazed at that section of the last Passover, beginning of the Lord's Supper. These puny creatures of the dust are arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom. And the great God of heaven takes a towel and a basin. And he gets down on his hands and his knees. And he washes their feet. That's the model of humility. He was humbled for you because of your pride. One of those sins that was in that cup that he drank. One of those big clogs of dreg in that cup was my pride and yours. And the glorious mystery of the gospel is this glorious God who has the right to boast in the glory of his kingdom. Humbled himself and was abased and bore the curse even of pride, that he might redeem proud sinners like Nebuchadnezzar to be his own people. That's glorious. That's the gospel. Jesus humbled himself. And he was raised from the dead that he might give grace to you. Because there is no grace for the humble apart from Jesus. That's why I love the hymn that we sing so often. Can't sing it enough. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, all I would boast and I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. My friend, has there been contempt poured on all your pride? Do you regard your pride as so much dung that makes you stink? You say, I resist even the thought. God resists the proud. And if you've got to load your conscience with something like that, then do it, because you don't want God to resist you. Check your thoughts of pride. Check your words of pride. And beware lest that deadly viper of pride rises up and slithers up around your neck. And smites you in the face and poisons you. That's just what it is. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. Go to Christ and the cross and root it out. Let the cross pour contempt on all of your pride. And say, O Lord Jesus, before your cross, it's humility at the beginning and humility in the middle and humility at the end. And you've got a promise that you'll be exalted. In everyone in union with Christ, there's the fulfillment of what is true of Christ. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, in that train, God highly exalted him. And given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, not you, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Old Bishop Hall, a great bright light in the Anglican Church of old, said, I think so far as any man is proud, he is kin to the devil and a stranger to God himself. I think so far as any man is proud, he is kin to the devil and a stranger to God and to himself. My God, isn't that too strong a statement? Listen to Isaiah. My hand has made all these things, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't make any difference to me if you made a million decisions for Jesus. Are you humble before your God? Are you humble before your Savior? Are you humble before your Savior so that you can say, false and full of sin I am, but thou art full of truth and grace? That's the mark of a believer. And I remind you that the most clear, fundamental, and consistent principle of God's dealing with all of His creatures, I hope you've learned it tonight, is that God sets Himself against the proud. But thank God through Jesus, He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Our Lord, what else can we ask You today, other than that You empty us of ourselves? We have seen something of the grand glory of Christ, the exalted one, who humbled Himself, going to depths that in all eternity we will not even be able to comprehend at all. And He did it for proud sinners. And this evening in Your providence, we have seen something of how You deal in concrete ways with proud sinners. Oh, God forbid that we should go forth from this place with even a minuscule thought of something that we have done, something that we are, something that we have accomplished. Our Lord, may we go forth not despising the good things that You give and the multitude of them through us for which we praise You. But Lord, may we go forth joyfully acknowledging there is absolutely nothing that we have that we have not received from Your fatherly hand. Life, breath, service, strength, home, family, work, nation, all of these things, gifts of a sovereign God. And our Lord, may this humbling not only put us in a place in which we receive grace every day, for we need grace every day to be humble and holy, but may it make us worshipers of You. So that not just as words in prayer, but so that in our life testimony to everybody around us, we say, not unto us, but unto the name of the Lord my God and Jesus Christ His Son whom He has sent, be all glory and honor forever. Lord our God, if it's necessary to make Nebuchadnezzars of us to give us grace, do it. But we pray, our Lord, that You might not need to go to such lengths with us. May we, under the more powerful than judgment work of word and spirit, now go forth as those humbled under the mighty hand of Your word, knowing Your promise that You give manifold and ongoing grace to the humble. Grant these things to us, not just day by day, and not just hour by hour, but moment by moment, until at last we see that all is worth it, and we cast the crowns You give us before the feet of the one and only and exalted Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.